so that the Christ will do his work tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We're spending a little time on this chapter in Acts. It's a sort of a watershed of Christian history or Christian ideas, because we're here dealing with the final stroke from God that ties mankind to himself. Everything has been a preparation for this. And of course we are referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is God's special gift of himself to us today. Whereas Jesus had his special position or place to reveal God and to clear away the problems through his sacrifice, the problems of human interaction with God, whereas that was Jesus' task. When Jesus went back to glory, the place was taken by the Holy Spirit. So we have to see that the Spirit of Christ, and I should go on, of course, to remind you, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. We could say in another sense, then, that when Jesus left, he sent us his Spirit to dwell in us. Well, that's, of course, the grand difference between all the systems of religion, as well as the difference between Judaism and Christianity, that in none of them is there the teaching of the personal indwelling presence of God within us. Now, there are many that teach that we are a part of God, but that's something different. Here we're talking about God coming to actually be within us. Therefore, to guarantee our identification with him as a being that is other. For example, a dog is a dog and not a cabbage is not a whole lot of difference, you know. In terms of the difference between animals and man, in terms of that kind of difference, the difference between animals and vegetable matter is pretty small. It's a much vaster leap from the animal to the man than from the cabbage to the dog. The fact that man is man and not an animal makes a lot of difference. Now, going a step further and saying that man is man and not God is different yet, but the categories are so far removed that it takes a miracle of God to lift man into his category. Just as the category between cabbages and dogs is far removed. You can pin a tail on a cabbage and put some legs on it and a beak, and it's still not going to ever be a dog. Now, the simplicity here of the whole matter is that God sent his Spirit to lift us from a category that was non-God and non-religious, non-divine, into a category that is divine. Now, without that category, there's no way, I mean, without being lifted into that category by the presence of the Spirit in us, there's no way we can participate in eternity. Just like a cabbage cannot participate in a dog race, you know. Similarly, there's no way you can adapt man to God's things apart from the presence of his Spirit in us, giving us a whole new thing, you see. In the mechanical world, it might be the difference between a skateboard and a bike, a motorbike. You know, a lot of difference there. The skateboard could never participate in motorbike races or motocross or anything like that, because it doesn't have an engine. Man without the Spirit of God is man without an engine, without a driving force within him to take him anywhere beyond the cavernous abyss of this world. It's wretchedness. So this is the most crucial chapter maybe in the Bible, not in terms of finally giving human beings a handle on miracles. That makes this a cheap carnival thing here. I refuse to turn the book of Acts into a carnival. And at the risk of being sub-spiritual or not as spiritual as my brothers out there in the field, I have to say to you that I do not like the carnival atmosphere of those who take this chapter and use it as some kind of a tool to do magic tricks. You keep bringing that to your consciousness because it's extremely important in the day when there is that mad rush of the miraculous duplicated by any kind of charlatan that wants to come along, duplicated pretty genuinely by religious movements and psychological movements and so forth, because lots of miracles come through them. This is far deeper than that. And you go into churches where this thing is exploited and you see people lined up at an altar somewhere just pleading with God to give them something of power or something that will relieve them of the necessity of facing life on their own. You know, they're just out there really trying to pull God down out of heaven to give them a blessing. But what do they want? They want a blessing. That's so self-oriented and egocentric and dishonoring to God that it's no wonder they have such difficulties. But you see, you don't come to God to give me a blessing. You come to God because He is. And you receive His Spirit because you have no other way to get with Him than to receive His Spirit. And not because you want to take it and do magic tricks with it. That's why I'm so violently almost opposed to the sweep today of self-centered, greedy, egoistic pursuits of gifts from God. The greatest honor you can pay Him is to fall at His feet helplessly and say, look, Lord, unless I have Your Spirit in me, I'm done for. And then maybe you got something. And you see His Spirit as an instrument for the shaping of a trophy for God, the shaping of a human person into a being that can function with God. That's a marvelous thing. Everything else fades into insignificant and becomes trivial and petty and Mickey Mouse in the face of that one all-prevailing reality. Not God, what can You do for me, but God, here I am, I can't help myself. That's it. Otherwise, you come as beggars to God and you beggar your position and beggar Him by it. That's why we spend time with this passage, because I've got to ferret out the issues here and kind of help to set aside some of the fallacies about it. The 17th verse gives us the main message of Peter to these assembled crowds at Jerusalem. In his speech is quoting the prophet Joel, whom we shall look at shortly. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of My Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, your elders. And upon My servants, and upon My handmaidens, or female servants, I will pour out in those days of My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will give wonders in the heaven above and signs upon the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be transformed into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the crucial issue here is how much of this was actually being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The moon did not turn into blood. There were not any wonders in the heavens. There were not any signs on the earth. There's been no blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun has not been turned into darkness. None of that happened. Now back up and ask what else happened. This is primarily a response of the Jews. The reason I say that is because he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now he's talking to Joel, of course, was talking to the Jewish people. What you see here is a grand finale where Israel has finally been restored to God, and all the all the darkness and blackness and sterility of the land of Israel is suddenly wiped out and they become once again God's great people. Now, that's the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, just as the moon and the sun turning color and so forth was an ultimate fulfillment of those days, just as that was an ultimate fulfillment. So, prophetic issue, the prophecies and the visions and the dreams. But the beginning of this ultimate fulfillment was on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had to come first. And this he did here. It's come to pass, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. So he did come and pour out his Spirit. These other events did not happen, the natural events. The crucial question is how much of these events regarding individuals prophesying and so forth really took place. And I submitted to you last week that a lot of what passes today for prophecy is just charlatanry, fakery. I've heard so much of it, and it just has a sour note in it every time I hear it. Nothing does not have the thunder of God's voice in it. It has the weak, whimpering notes of human inadequacy, facade, masquerade. It's a masquerade. Every time I go into these meetings, I think of a masquerade. And occasionally you hear the real thing, occasionally. And I don't discredit the possibility of hearing the real thing anywhere. That's why I've dealt with this in length, but I want to replace in your minds the masquerade of external manifestations of the Spirit expected by everyone or from everyone. I want to substitute for that the glorious reality that all of us can have and probably do have here tonight. The glorious reality of the living presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts. That's the power thing. The other kind of thing is like the kids that we used to clip pieces of cardboard to the spokes of our bicycle. But that never made a Honda out of it, I'll tell you that. Sounded like some I've heard, but that was noisy. Was noisy, all right. Where the manifestations are, but was no engine. Was nothing gutty, genuine. You know what I mean? It's just kid stuff. That's what I see in most of the church activity I see today is kid stuff. They're playing games, running a little show there, and everybody's happy and having a hilarious time. But I don't see much of the power of God demonstrated there to change lives. I received a letter today, a most encouraging letter from a young woman who just shot to pieces mentally in every way, repeatedly trying to commit suicide and in psychiatric hospital and everything else. I received a letter from her today. I've been working with her for several years and we've been moving with her like we have with you people here. And she just come out so beautifully, you know, just a marvelous letter, stable and solid to a very large degree. And here's a girl that was, the old charismatics had her down there, and they were praying over and pounding on her and crowding around and trying to drive the demons out of her and all the other baloney. Finally, I got into the picture and wrested her from their grasp, moved her out of the area, and we began just ministering to her, and she'd just come along beautifully. None of the psychiatrists, psychologists, she'd been going to the psychiatrist for, 10 years anyway. Steady treatment, but nothing. Finally just kept repeatedly trying to kill herself. The psychiatrist gave up on her, except, of course, the $30 a day boys from the social service department. Social workers, they don't care. They come in there and get their $30 a day, and they don't have to do anything for her but sit there and listen to her. Now the Lord has just changed her and ministered to her. And I've seen so much of this, of the Lord taking lives that were shattered and desolate and bringing them through to reality and stability. And that's the test. That's the proof of it. Forget all the other stuff. I don't want any Mickey Mouse magic tricks. The real stuff is changing lives. The final line here to you is this, and it's very important. Do not judge your spirituality by anything surface in terms of comparing your life with others, you know, and saying, well, I haven't had any of that that they're talking about. I never saw a miracle or anything else. You're a miracle. Forget the other. But don't discount it. I mean, you don't discount miracles. If the Lord heals somebody, that's fine. But don't worry about whether you're going to be in that kind of thing or not. All right, now I want to go back to the book of Joel for a minute, because that's the prophecy that Peter is quoting here. And he says, this is that which was spoken by Joel, whose name means God, Jehovah is God, probably prophesied during the time of Isaiah, who prophesied about 750 B.C. during the time of King Uzziah. The importance of this is that the Israelites had not as yet received their comeuppance. They had been messing around, a lot of idolatry and hanky-panky and rebellion and everything else. They got their warnings from people like Isaiah, and he said, watch out, you know, you're going to be in trouble if you don't put yourself into shape. The nature, let's say, of the book of Isaiah is very similar to the book of Joel. Joel's almost a miniature Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, which has about 66 chapters in it, first 39 chapters tell all the things that are going to happen to Israel if they don't straighten up. And then from 40 on, it shows what God is ultimately going to do with them. Even though they will, according to the prophecy, fall apart, they're going to be wiped out. Someday they've got the promise of restoration. And that's what the book of Joel has here. In the first chapter, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? See, it's your old men and your children and all of that. All of that refers to Israel. See, he says your old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, and so forth. That's all has to do with Israel. He says, tell me your children of it, let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So he's talking about a total devastation of their land. And here are three different degrees of grasshoppers, or of a similar kind of thing, that different types, or rather, of pests, and what one leaves, the other gets. So finally their fields are just totally barren, and they're standing in desolation. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree, and made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches are ever made white, that is, they're stripped of their bark. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Now, if he's writing in the time of Isaiah, which he was, there is certainly an obvious parallel here to what Isaiah says. And the great scourge of the people of Judah was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And they finally went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and then it was taken over by Belshazzar, his son, and then by Darius. So they were under three kings. But Nebuchadnezzar was the one who came in and wiped them out. He goes in chapter 2 into some things that are part of the warfare. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There has never been the like, neither shall be any more, and so on. So then he goes on into these things of these people are trembling before the fierceness of Babylon. And verse 12, therefore also saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now the Jewish people were very quick to tear their garments. It was a common practice, a symbolic practice of the priest to just rip his garment a little to show anguish and so forth, but it was a staged thing. It was an act. And Joel says here, rend your heart, not your garments. Be repentant inside. Don't worry about the outside. So these people are urged to get back to God. And who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, etc. Now, go back to chapter 2, verse 21. After these people have repented, and he says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, etc. Be glad then, ye children of Israel, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty. This was symbolical of Israel's enemies. This whole book of Joel, symbolic of Israel's enemies. All right, now, their hearts are hard, you see. They're people that have been ripped up. And then I'm going to go on, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, but my people shall never be ashamed. Now, who is he talking about here? Israel all the way through, right? You couldn't apply that to Nebuchadnezzar or Sargon II or Ashurbanipal or anybody. The Jews. Jews. Now flows right on. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's exactly what Peter quoted in the second chapter of Acts. And who was he talking to? He was talking to the Jews and to those who had joined with the Jews as proselytes from these countries, but he was not talking to Gentiles as such. Now, when the day of Pentecost fully came, which was a Jewish feast, Pentecost was a feast of harvest, grains. So at the day of harvest that the Jews were celebrating, the Holy Spirit came first to the Jews, who were to be the representatives of God in the New Testament as they were in the Old. New Testament was mostly written by Jews. They were the bearers of the truth. God never deserted them in that matter, that they had the opportunity of being the oracles of the truth. You see, Paul was a Jew. Jesus, of course, was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. So the Jews still were God's chosen people for this revelation. So now comes this great shock through the Jews. The Holy Spirit comes, just as Jesus was born of a Jewish maiden, so the Holy Spirit comes to a gathering of Jewish disciples, Jewish believers, and this is the start of the end for the Jews, when their restoration will be complete. Now I'll give you another parallel to that. Go back in the book of Ezekiel, 36, verse 21, Ezekiel prophesies to these people in captivity. Isaiah warned them about captivity. Jeremiah prophesied during the captivity. That is when they first were taken. He was the prophet at the time that the people got hauled off to Babylon. And Ezekiel prophesies to them while they're in Babylon. All right, now he says to these people, but I had, and he tells all about what they've done to profane the Lord and so forth. Now he says, verse 21, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all uncleanness and so forth. Now, I'm saying to you that the primary thrust there was God's dealing with Israel. And the primary thing is that here is Israel, supposed to be the oracles of God, their mouths shut for centuries, all of a sudden the Spirit comes and they're open, and now their heart is changed, and now they turn to God and they give up their idolatrous practice. That is, the remnant does this. Not all Jews did that. In addition to this now, the mercy of God is extended to the Gentiles. I remember in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, where Jesus said to them as he was departing, you shall be my witnesses, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So God then extended this whole thing not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles. And Peter, as we read in the 10th chapter of Acts, went in fact to the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile in Joppa. He went there to Cornelius' house, and the Spirit of God came upon the Gentile people that were there assembled, and they received that Spirit, and they in fact in that moment spoke in tongues, although that was one of these signs that we'll talk about. But the main thrust here is that the Jewish people, the ball starts rolling for the full recovery of the Jewish people. Full recovery. It took 2,000 years. It's going to take a few more yet, probably. But it all started there. Now, when you think that the Jewish people got their start way back in several thousand years B.C., that's when they got their start, it isn't so much to think, well, from the time of Jesus to the end might be a couple of thousand years more, which it has been. See? God is giving to the Jews the clean heart, the new tools to work with. Now, also, in addition to that, he's working with the Gentiles. And he gives us of his Spirit in our hearts. And the presence of that Holy Spirit changes our lives, gives us the enablement to follow him and to stay with him in spite of all the conditions to the contrary that exist around us. So we stay with Christ by his grace. Now we are all the Gentiles, basically. And the full impact of this prophecy is in the end times when the Jews finally do come to their senses and they come back to God and they start to become again the chief oracle of God in the world. The Jews will be the greatest evangelistic force the world has ever seen when the Spirit of God finally recovers them. Meanwhile, we receive the Spirit as Gentiles, and that Spirit ministers to us and through us in very important ways, and sometimes in miracles and sometimes in prophecies, but generally speaking, the way that He works is just that quiet operation within that changes us into His image, helps us to become like Him. So that's the issue of this prophecy from Joel. Of course, he goes on to these natural phenomena, verse 19 and following. The sun is going to be turned into darkness and so forth. But this whole world is in for a great drubbing. It's in for problems, trouble. Anybody who has his heart set on the world is going to be disappointed. You can't set your heart on any of this stuff. Your chief business is to set your heart on Christ, to identify yourself there and to establish that identity and say, well, look, this is what is really important. All your priorities ought to be checked against that. Every decision you make ought to be checked against that point. What does it have to do with my relationship to Christ, or how does Christ look at it? If you keep checking your thoughts and ideas against that standard, you're going to be all right. If you check it against the church, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be confused and misled. But if you check it against, what does Christ really want from me? Peter goes on with this message here to on the day of Pentecost, and I'm going to just read down to verse 24. Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved among you from God, or having proved from God unto you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, even as ye yourselves know. But this, the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, this was determined by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye through wicked, through lawless hands have crucified and killed, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. For David says, I foresaw the Lord always or continually before my face, because he is at my right hand, that I might not be moved. Wherefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue gives exultation. Yet also my flesh shall dwell in hope, because you have not left my soul in Hades, neither shall my flesh see corruption. You give your Holy One to see corruption, is what it says. You have made known to me the way of life. You fill me with rejoicing, rather, with your face, with your countenance. You don't need to worry about whether or not Christ is in you on the basis of some of these other standards. Just on this basis, that your heart is filled with Christ and you care about Him. All right, well, we'll leave that. Father, we thank you for these words tonight, and we pray that you will take them according to your will and use them in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.